Well, good to have you here tonight, and welcome all of our YouTube folks from everywhere around, and we're looking forward to getting into the Bible tonight, and a couple of things here. I want to thank everybody for Halloween night. It was a great success, a great time we had. Everybody did a great job, and Sunday we're going to have the awards for the Trunk or Treat people, first, second, third, and fourth place. So make sure you're here because we got some great gifts for you. So we're looking forward to that. So just so you know about that. Let's start with Matthew chapter 4. Let me get my phone out of here for this one. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Okay, here we go. Thursday night, not tonight. This is Sean from Canton, Ohio. Hey, Sean, how you doing, buddy? Hope you're having a good week. Based on Matthew 4:24, it discusses Jesus healing all sick people that had diseases, torments, possessed with devils, those who were lunatic, those that had the palsy. Most sources out there say lunatic is epilepsy or seizures. Devil possession is already listed separately. Most other Bible versions change lunatic, which makes it even more suspicious. And it doesn't say they have or had lunatic. It says they were lunatic. The word was changed in definition, even changing the spelling over the years, but it seemed to be connected with the moon, people reacting a certain way. I know there seems to be a connection with the moon and its influence on water, and human bodies are made up primarily of water. Devils seem to be attracted to water. Can you explain the biblical definition reference of the term lunatic, particularly in Matthew 4:24? Thank you. Tell Barb, go Bucks. There might be a simple answer to this I am overlooking, but if so, I can't quite nail it down. Okay, no problem. Good question. Now, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, let's look at it. It says, "And his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments." And then he begins to list them here. Those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, there's your word, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And the question he has here has to deal with the word lunatic. And he is correct that most Bible expository people who want to make it epilepsy, there's no basis for that anywhere, anytime. That's something that they came up with. He hit a good point when it's the name itself, lunatic. Luna is the moon. Luna is, so it's a thing where, yes, the moon does have an effect on our bodies. And you see this in all the movies that they put out there, you know, the wolf man turns into the wolf guy when the full moon's out. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde was based on the moon. Vampires, they like the moon. And so you see that even in the movies, that it gives you, even though they're movies, it gives you the picture that the moon does have an effect on people. I've always just classified the lunatic here as, as a mental retardation. That's a broad term, but I don't know how you can localize it any narrower than that. The idea of somebody come up with epilepsy, and I don't even know where you get that. It's a thing where everything noticed is covered here, so it can't be a dual tap. It says possessed with devils. All right, that's covered. Then it says those with a palsy. You know, palsy is, you know, a physical sickness, and we have that today. And, you know, so it leaves the lunatic aspect can only be really one thing, if you want to cover a broad span. If you make it epilepsy, then you have no place for mental retardation. And epilepsy actually could go in the same category with palsy. It's a legitimate physical ailment, where mental retardation is a genetic thing, but it would be the only one that would fit into here. Even having said that, you can't prove it. I have it here in my Bible, you know, the demon possession, the palsy, clear. But where the lunatic, mental retardation, I'll put a question mark behind after it. There's no way you can really nail it down. Obviously, I wouldn't agree with the epilepsy, simply because there's nowhere to go to make that case. I would make it a generic, larger case of mental retardation, which would fit into that. So that's about all you're going to be able to do with it. Honestly, you know, it's one of those things where a lot of guys spend probably way too much time trying to figure it out. I'm not talking about my buddy in Ohio, but, they try to put all these things. When it comes to the Bible, I have a solid rule that I follow because it saved me from getting into trouble a lot with the Bible. And that is, I don't go where it don't go. If it gives me a dead end, then I'm okay with that, because I'm not going to come to the place where when I can't figure it out, then I let my imagination run wild, and then I'm going to figure it out based on what I want it to be. I'm not going to do that. If it doesn't give me a clear direction, I may make a plausible suggestion, but I won't make it in a doctrinal thing that I say, yeah, that's what it is. It's mental retardation. That's probably your best bet. But you're not going to figure this one out for sure. So it's just, you know, it's where you're at with it. So I hope that helps a little bit. My next one over here is, since we're in Matthew, let's come over to Matthew chapter 26. This one also came in here. Let me get my phone again. Okay. Oh, you know what? This one was an internet. It was an email. It wasn't on my phone. And the question is, in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at it, verse 36. And this is where his agony in the garden takes place. And it says, verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. and saith unto Peter, what could he not with thee 1 hour, watch and pray? And then it goes on down here. Verse 42, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now, his question here has to do with who Jesus is praying to here. And now I get that this is a pretty simple answer, but for somebody maybe that's a new Christian trying to, you know, read through here, it could be a little confusing. Us people that's been around for a while, I mean, it's a zippity-doo-dah to us. It's very clear what you've got here. But, you know, you get somebody that doesn't really know the Bible or somebody that's a young Christian, and they read something like this, you know, it's a legitimate question that you want to ask. And what you have here is two basic things that you want to remember and you want to when it comes to Christ here. You know, when Christ came to the first coming of Christ and he is born of woman, he steps out of the Godhead for basically three reasons. And we all know that he's very God. There's no question about that. And, of course, in the early first and second century, that doctrine arose that he wasn't really, there was no real Trinity, and he really wasn't part of the Godhead, that he was a lesser God or a created God or a demagogue. And, of course, that's not true. We're going to talk about that a little bit on Sunday when we get into the rest of Psalms 2. But he stepped out of the Godhead being God, and for three basic reasons. And all these three reasons are based on the Bible that says no man can see God at any time. God is a spirit. You can't see God because he is a spirit. So when God wanted to manifest himself to man, God had to manifest himself in a form that even though it was God, it was a form that man could identify with and have a relationship with God, being Jesus Christ. Now, when he stepped out of the Godhead and he took on the form of a man, he did that for three basic reasons, all cloaked in the fact that, you know, it was God coming to man, and you couldn't see God, so there could be no relationship unless God took some kind of form. Now, the first reason that he came as a man was to be a Messiah to the nation of Israel. They were looking for a king, and they already knew that God was supreme, but they also were looking for a king that was going to be. And this is why you find in Isaiah, in those places back there, the great prophecies about a virgin bringing forth a male child and, you know, all the things about Christ being God but being manifest into the world. So the first reason he does that is he comes as Israel's Messiah. Obviously, Israel reject him. The second reason that he comes is to be the mediator between God and man. Because, as I've already stated, God is a spirit, and we that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's an invisible. Christ was the visible appearance of an invisible God. God had to have a mediator that we could identify with. So he comes down and he takes on the body of a man, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find that when Christ comes at the first coming of Christ, and this is where a lot of guys get off track, he has two basic natures. He comes as the Son of God, there's no question about that, but he also comes as the Son of Man. He's a human being, even though he is every much a God that God is. And so he's the Son of Man when he comes, but he's also the Son of God. That's why you're going to find in the Bible where he goes back and forth between those two natures. This is what you have here in the agony of the garden. This is one of the great places in the Bible that shows you the struggle that he had from being the Son of Man, which is a human being, who is able to be touched with all our infirmities, yet without sin. But yet he is the Son of God. Most people don't understand the depth of him being the Son of God. When he came down to be the Son of God, he devoided himself of the Trinity, even though he was very God. Don't even ask me how he did that. But you know that the Bible says there's places in there that no man knoweth the day or the hour, the coming of the Lord. And then it also says, neither the Son. So when he showed up here as the Son of Man, he chose not to know some things that God knew, because he came as the Son of Man. And as to die for you and for me as a human being, he had to be tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. So every temptation that we have, he had, yet he's without sin. So he comes as the Son of Man, but at the same time, he's the Son of God. And there'll be places where you see this playing back and forth between the two natures. The agony in the garden is one of them. And so when he's praying to the Father to let this cup pass from him, that is him as the Son of Man, who is basically saying, if there's any other way other than for me going to the cross, would you make that possible? He knew as a Son of Man what was coming his way. And as a human man, the Son of Man, he is praying to his Father as the Son of Man to have that cup pass from him if that was possible. Well, it's not possible. He had to go to the cross. So what you see here is the human man, where it says, let's see where I'm at here. Look at verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's the Son of Man. Now look, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, there's the Son of God. You find both natures going back and forth here. Verse 42, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So there is the Son of Man again, but then there's the Son of God. And you're going to find that he has to be the Son of Man to be tempted like you and I are, but he has to be the Son of God to overcome it and go to the cross. And that's what you have here. If you don't see those two natures, then it can get confusing. And you could ask yourself, why is he praying? Who is he praying to? If he's God, why is he praying to himself? Well, he is God. But at the first coming of Christ, when he comes to earth to be the mediator between man and God and Israel's Messiah, he takes the position as the Son of Man, even though he is the Son of God. So as the Son of Man, he is subservient to the Father as the Son of God, even though he was equal with God. That is a role that he took to be the Son of Man, even though he was a Son of God. Now, the third thing, reason why he does it, is to be a model for you and for me. Because you are a Son of God. Yet, at the same time, you all are a Son of Man. You all came from a human being. So you are a Son of Man, daughter of man, however you want to put it. We all came from the human side, so we all have that nature. That's our old nature. Unfortunately, ours is with sin. Once you got saved, then you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and now you become a Son of God. So now you have the new nature. So now that you're a Son of God, how do you have a relationship with God? Now, truth of the matter is, and I'm not going to hit this one too hard because I don't want to confuse anybody, but he was the Son of Man, and then he became the Son of God. As the Son of God, he was just as much as God was. Well, before you were saved, you were the Son of Man. Once you get saved, you now become the Son of God. And right now, tonight, if you're saved, you just don't know it yet, you are as much of God as God is. 1 John 3 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. If you're saved tonight, you are God. You just haven't manifested yourself yet with your glorified body. But you have every power that God has. You have everything that God is inside you as the Son of God. You may not have realized the power. You may not have used the power. You may never ever went through the process to let God work that power through you. But it's there. And that's why it says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? The glory, what? That is revealed in us. It's in you already. And, you just don't recognize it yet. When you get saved and you go through a nice, pure, biblical process of growth, spiritual growth, that power becomes evident. And God uses you in the limited form that we can be used as human beings without a glorified body. This is why he does with people the spectacular things that he does. So it's something that you just want to really always remember and understand that he had to give us a model of that. So the model then that Christ took on for you and for me, remember the first one was a Messiah to Israel. The second one was the mediator between God and man, his two natures. And then the third one was my model as a child of God and my relationship with him as his son. He's the perfect model for me of what I should be in my relationship with God. I'm a son of God. He was the Son of God. He had a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. If I really want to find out what that relationship should really be, then that's where I put it and that's where I get it. And that's how I, that's the model I follow. So when he is seemingly speaking to himself as he's God, he's not really, when you understand that the first coming of Christ, he came down as the Son of Man and also the Son of God. And he had the ability to be the Son of Man, but he also had the ability to be the Son of God. And he took on the form of a man, a servant. Like the Bible says, he's tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. And then he gives us the model of what our relationship should be once you become a Son of God. So, when I see him praying to his Father as the Son of Man, that's a model for me that how I have a relationship with prayer with him. Christ is my mediator. And you see that as the representative of God, that he, for me, was the visible appearance of an invisible God. And so he's my model that shows me how I can have a relationship with God the Father, who is a spirit, by me being a son of God, which is a born-again new creature in Christ Jesus, with Christ living inside me. So that's what you got. Any questions on that? Because I don't want anybody to be confused about that. So if anybody have any questions? Well, good. Before I get into the next one, does anybody have any question that you want to ask tonight that we can get to? Yeah, back here. Okay? Who's got the mic?
My question's in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25.
All right, let's go back there. Isaiah.
And my question is, it says that, well, this is the Lord talking, and he says, Blessed be Egypt, my people. and Assyria the work of my hands. So I guess I'm just questioning why it says Egypt, my people. I feel like anywhere else in the Bible, it doesn't. God doesn't make Egypt to be his people. They're just a nation. But here he says, Egypt, my people.
Yeah, well, look at verse 23. Put it into the context. In that day, so we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ here. And in that day, second, remember now, and I'll remind you this on Sunday, the day of the Lord is God's eternal day. There's no end to it. So technically speaking, if you want to look at it from a Bible, I know I break it down in an understandable sections, but theologically, the day of the Lord is an endless day. It will contain in it the second coming. It'll contain in it the millennium. It'll also contain in it eternity. Because as you saw in Genesis chapter 2, when he got to the seventh day in creation, it was a day with no night or no day, no evening and no morning. It was a day that was set apart. It was a day that was a special day, and it represents for us the beginning of the millennium, the day of the Lord. Now, like I said, that day is an eternal day. We always use it for the second coming of Christ, and that is true. But in actuality, that day is an eternal day that has within its context second coming, the millennium, and then on into eternity. So you got to remember that when you're looking at a place like this. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the lands, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So this is a millennial passage that talks about a highway that seemingly you have Israel here, Assyria here, and Egypt here, and the highway comes down through, and all three of those is what it looks like you've got here. But this is a passage where in the millennium, all the nations are his people. And that's what you see here. He says in that day in verse 23, and then he says in that day in verse 24, and then he adds Israel to the equation. And then he says that they're going to be a blessing in the midst of the land. That's the millennial land. So in the millennium, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all getting along, as many of the other nations are that will accept the iron rule in the millennial reign of Christ. And so they are his people in the sense of in the millennium, all the nations are his because they recognize him as the Lord and Savior. Does that help you? Yeah, good question. That's a good question. That's a question of seeing something and wanting to figure it out. Very good. Very good. Anybody else? I got a boatload of them here, but I want to make sure I get anybody else here. All right, we'll do another one, and then we'll come back and see. Let's see, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's go to that one. This one came in right before Bible study. Oh, I can read this one. I know this one's on my phone. Okay, here we go. Hi. I have a question. I hope I can make it make sense. in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, David requires Michal to be returned to him. Saul had given her to another guy in 1 Samuel 25, verse 44. But in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, they're told not to remarry someone after they have been married to someone else. What is the significance of all of this? Well, that's a very good question. Let's look here at 2 Samuel. Chapter 3. It's here. Let's read it. Verse 16. Do I have the right verse, Sharon? 13
is what you said. 13 through 16.
Of 2 Samuel 3? Okay. I know my mind's not fully dialed in tonight, but I got 2 Samuel 3:13. And he said, if I will make a league with thee and not will require of thee, that's not the right place, is it?
Yeah.
I got you. And in verse 13, and he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring, okay, Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messages to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espouse to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Sounds like a good deal. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phalteli, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to bear her room, and said, Abner unto him, go return, and he returned. So her question here is, under the law, once your wife is given to another man, you can't have her back. And that is true, based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And here David takes Michal from her husband, which is not allowed under the law, and because Saul originally gave her to David in 1 Samuel 18:20, later he gives her to this guy here. It's 1 Samuel 25:44, but now David wants her back, and gets her back. And her question is, what's going on here? Well, the answer to this is, David's not doing right. He's out of fellowship with God here. And he has no right to do this under the law. He's violating the principle under the law to do this. And he gets her back, but it only causes him problems. And you see it 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the problem comes in. Now, this is where the ark comes into the city of David. We know it as Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, now he has taken her back now, looked through the window and saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, you don't get all of this in just the basic story, but if you, what really puts all of this story together is if you work with people and human nature and you just know the way people are. Michal has a problem with David. David hasn't done what's right. David is out of fellowship with God. You know, she went to another guy. They must have had some kind of good relationship, because when David sends for her, her husband trails along weeping behind, you know, bemoaning the fact that I've lost Michal. So she gets taken from that relationship, which, from what you see, must have been a pretty good relationship, at least on the husband's side it was. Otherwise, he'd be... So, see, he's following along, you know, and he's weeping. He wants his woman back. So there's a lot of bitterness here, and it goes to this is where you, when you get a story like this, you don't get it all. So how do you put the story together? You know people. You know human nature. You see situations like this in life between people. And you see how people get angry and get bitter about things, especially husband and wives. So David hasn't done what's right. He's ripped Michal now out of the life that she had, brought her back, probably not the best decision he ever made in his life. And now the ark's coming into Jerusalem, and he's down there dancing around praising the Lord, which is fine. And, you know, sound of the trumpet and all that. He's leaping and dancing before the Lord, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. Now, that despising him didn't start with the dance moves that she's seeing here. This despising goes back to what has been going on in their world. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. Notice his place, the ark's the type of Christ. See how that thing works out? It didn't say set it in its place. It says his place. That ark's the type of Christ. You're going to see little things like that in the Bible. In the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now, there's another little piece of your puzzle here. We always think that the tabernacle has to be some building that is built. And people have asked and wondered and scratched their head, because there's a temple built in the tribulation that the Antichrist uses when he reinstores the temple. And the millennial temple is no problem, but in the tribulation, you only got 7 years. and so you get all these guys, you know, that are doing all this research, that the Jews are stocking all this lumber and all this stuff, and they got all the material to build the temple. You know, come on, man. That's crazy stuff. What you see right here is a great key. I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but this is a great key. The temple here is not a building. The temple here is a tent. So the thing in the tribulation could be a tent, not a building. Just telling you. We get this idea, you know, that the temple has to be a building, but here it is. It's a tent. And, you know, it's a thing where that David had pitched for it, and they ought burf off in a peace offering before the Lord. Now jump down to verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, you got to just be able to see this. This happens, guys. This happens every time you screw up and your wife holds you accountable. Just put yourself here. He's out praising the Lord, doing the Lord's work. He comes in to bless his house. She doesn't want the blessings. She's sitting there. I was standing there. I can just see her waiting for him to come in. And he comes in, spiritually minded, to bless the house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. You notice how the Holy Spirit of God in the encounter here never says Michal, David's wife. He keeps pointing the fact that she's the daughter of Saul, because she's not David's wife anymore. This is not a good thing for David to have done. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel this day, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered." She hates him so much that all she can see is his, in her mind, the silliness of his dancing and praising the Lord. People sometimes can get so caught up with something that they really can't see the reality of anything that God is doing. Now, the word uncovered there in the Bible means to be naked. I mean, that's the word that you find. That's what it means. When you uncover somebody's nakedness, they're naked. So when she says shamelessly uncovered, she's accusing him of being naked. But if you look at verse 14, he's girded with a linen ephod. He's not naked. My point is this. Oh, you better learn this one. When people get bitter and get angry and get out of fellowship with God, whether they're right or wrong in their anger, they always see whatever they just want to see. They'll never see what really is there. In her mind, he was naked, shamelessly naked, even though he wasn't. Why? Because she despised him. And when you despise people so much, or you have a problem with them to such a degree, you lose your true vision of seeing things the way they are. And this is a great lesson that you're going to find in dealing with people, that sometimes when somebody is just, I mean, they just keep pounding a point that isn't true, it's because that's all they can see. And it blinds you to that. And Michal, you know, and again, I take Michal in verse 21, and David said unto Michal, "It is before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all the house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord." Now, what David is saying here is a good principle, too. David is saying back to her, look, don't judge my attitude of heart and what I'm doing. This is what happens when people get like Michal. They judge everything on what they see. And then she'd try to judge the motive of somebody that, in this case, David's doing the right thing. So there's a couple of lessons here. The first lesson is that David never should have took her back. When you make bad choices in your life, there's always consequences that come with those choices. Him taking her back, for whatever reason, caused him this problem because she was bitter and despised him because he took her back. So the principle here is that when you make bad choices, it's going to come back to bite you someplace along the line. And the other lesson here is that when you get bitter about something, you lose your spiritual perception and you can't see things the way they really are. Now you see things through your anger or through your bitterness or whatever the case may be. That's Michal. And just like when David made a bad choice to bring her back and he paid the consequences, she made a bad choice when she allowed her bitterness to despise him to the point where she attacked him. Right or wrong, David is still the king of Israel. And She had no right, no matter how she felt, she had no right to read his heart and then judge him based on what she perceived his heart to be. And in this particular case, his heart was right before the Lord. So she pays the price too. Verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, notice, he keeps saying the daughter of Saul, because the Holy Spirit of God is not going to allow her to be called David's wife, because she's not. So therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child on the day of her death. So she pays the price for it too. This is a great story, and it carries with it some really good principles that you're going to find in dealing with people, because people are going to get into some things, and people are, you know, they're going to make bad choices. And, you know, that's David, but what he did, wanted to bring her back. And he pays the price for that. And the price he pays is she despises him. We only get the surface here. But by reading the surface and what we do get, life in the family of David was probably hell on earth with her. Things were not going well. She just didn't come up that morning and decided she despised him. This had been something that she has resented him ever since he brought her back. And it goes to show you that bad choices always carry. I'll give you another great example. Another one that is completely different but the same principle is Abraham. Abraham, God wanted to bring the promised seed through Abraham in an event that was a supernatural event that really set it all apart. And that was to have Abraham and Sarah bring forth a child when they were way past childbearing. And it's one of those things where there's a great principle in that. And because Abraham couldn't trust God and made a bad decision, and his wife said, here, God doesn't know what he's talking about. Take Hagar, my handmaid, and have the seed through her. And Abraham hearkened to her and did that. They couldn't wait on God. They couldn't believe what God told them. And I get it. So he brings a child into the world through Hagar, and that child is Ishmael. Then a little bit later on, God gives him the promised seed, and it's Isaac. Now we have Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac represents the nation of Israel. Ishmael represents the Muslims. Those two boys didn't get along in the Bible, and those two boys haven't got along in 4,000 or 5,000 years of history. And what you're seeing in the Middle East today is nothing more than going back to Abraham, making a bad choice, and then that bad choice being a problem for his nation for the next 4,000 or 5,000 years and today. You see that again when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. He told him to leave everything and to pack up his wife and go. He brought Lot with him. God told him to leave everything. He couldn't do it. He brought Lot with him, his nephew. Lot was an endless source of frustration and problems for Abraham. And you see these principles playing out all through the Bible. I mean, I've given you Abraham's two, but you could find them in Jacob, you could find them with Joseph, you could find them anywhere. But here you find it here again with David. My point is this. You'll find these things all through your Bible. And when you see them and you catalog them and you learn them, this is where you get the ability to work with people. This is where you get the ability to understand why people do the things that they do. And you're in a better position to help them, because you understand the pattern in the Bible that got them in problems, but it got the people you're trying to help in problems too. So it makes it easier because you always have an illustration to go back through to show them what's really happening and going on in their life based on what somebody else went through, and it makes things easier. So you want to remember here in this passage, David isn't doing what's right. He has no right to bring her back. He's violating the law, but he did it anyhow. And when he did that, made the bad choice, then the consequences of that choice is found in her despising him and causing him undue heartache and problem. Her issue is the fact that she let it get bitter and she attacked the king. Now, right or wrong, David is the Lord's anointed. And if he did something wrong by bringing her back, it's God that needs to deal with him, not Michael. So Michael loses sight of that because of her anger and bitterness and despising him. She judges the Lord's anointed, and she pays the price for it. So there's two great principles here that will fold into many other principles in the Bible that show you the importance of making good decisions. So does that help you? Yeah, that's a very good question. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Mike? Who's got the mic? Kelly. Who's from Los Angeles, California?
With all of that in mind, is there a piece of it in her mind that she's upset because he didn't do what was right regarding her, but then he's in the street being the king, praising the Lord, trying to do what's right in front of the people, and that's, he didn't do what was right with her, but he's trying to do what's right outside of that.
Yeah, it's one of those things where that just made it worse for her. She's already mad because of the way David treated her. And most likely, the real kicker here, I would say, is the fact that David brought her from her husband. Because there seems to be a good relationship there. Or the husband, he's broken up over this. So she's already mad. And David hasn't done what's right, and he did what's wrong here. But now David, for whatever reason, when the ark is coming in, he's doing the right thing. He had every right to do that. I mean, this is the joyous occasion. This is the ark coming into the city of David. It has never been there before. So it's a big deal. This sets a precedent that's going to go down through Israel for the next, well, even to today. But she's looking at it that just infuriates her. People who are out of fellowship with God, like she is. And I'm not saying that her bitterness and she doesn't have a right to be angry. All of us, maybe at some times in our life, we do have a right to be angry, okay? But we don't have a right to be bitter. That's the difference. Anger is with the Bible says that he that is anger without a cause is guilty of the judgment. Anger is okay as long as there's a cause behind it. And Michael has a right to be angry, but she doesn't have a right to be bitter and despise him, which shows me that she's not handling it right. So when you're out of fellowship and you really don't like somebody and you see them be really spiritual and do something that is spiritual, does not impress them at all. It's a thing where you could if somebody doesn't like you and they got an attitude toward you, you could get up and preach the best message you ever preached in your life, and they don't see any of it. All they see is what they want to see through the little tunnel vision of their bitterness. And that's her problem, see? And then she got nailed for it, yeah.
What do you think?
Oh, before you go, that's right, Hank, get the mic. But, okay, here's the deal. Take it one step further. She's bitter. She's angry. She never gets right in the thing. And so she reads David attacks the Lord's anointed. So the Lord comes down and judges her. How does he judge her? She has no children. Picture of a Christian being bitter never wins anybody to Christ. No fruit. Just thought of that, by the way. Go ahead.
So David, he just made a league with Abner from the house of Saul. And then his first action with that agreement is to get Michael. What do you think his motive was really behind doing that? Was he kind of maybe a little bit bitter about it too? Or
she's hot, man.
I'll take it.
Can I tell you? She's a Taylor Swift woman. He's Travis Kelce, man. I don't know. I was just being funny. I don't know. You know, that's an excellent pondering question. We already know that David's got a woman problem. So, I don't know. I mean, I don't think you can nail that down other than the fact it was a fleshy decision based on whatever he was thinking at the time that overrode the principle of the Word of God. So, I don't know. But that's an excellent point, too. So see, that's Sharon, how good that was. I just opens it up and develops it. I was sharing Gowan's question. See? That's good. Did that help you at all? Yeah, you got a whole bucket full of notes out of that one. That's good. All right, let's look at another one here. This one is a question that came in. I know I still have it in my phone here. Okay, here we go. I am wondering if you could lay out sola scriptura to me to answer the Catholic apologetics who are very critical of it and often claim no such concept exists in the Bible. Thank you. Now, sola scriptura is Latin, and it means, literal translation, solely the scriptures. And it's the idea that came out of the Reformation that the Bible was the only source of truth, and that there was no truth outside the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church takes the opposite view of that. That's why he said the Roman Catholic apologetics. They say that the Bible is not the sole source of truth, but also their church is. So his question is saying, if you're dealing with somebody that believes that, how do you show them that the Word of God is the only source of truth and that the Roman Catholic Church teachings on it, that the church is also equal with scriptures? And that's what they teach. I talked to a priest one time, and I asked him about this very thing. And I said, you believe that the traditions of the church and the Bible are equal? And he said, yes, we do. And I said, what do you do when you find a place where the Bible contradicts your scripture? And he said, well, they never do. And so I took him over to Matthew, where it says, call no man father upon the earth. And I said, so there's a contradiction right there. And he says, well, in a case like that, we take the tradition of the church over the Bible. And that's the position that they take. We as Bible believers take the position that that the scriptures are the final authority, that the scriptures alone. And that is the Latin word sola scriptura. That's what that means in Latin. Now, the question this guy is asking, how do you deal with that? Well, first of all, let me just say this. This is going to be a tough one to deal with it. You're not going to find your average Catholic who is going to understand any of this. So if you're talking to somebody about this, you're going to have to get, you're going to be on a level of their educational system that if you're not better than that, then you're gonna flame out on this. You ain't gonna get anywhere. You're probably not gonna get anywhere anyhow. By the time a guy gets to the place where he's teaching Roman Catholic apologetics, you ain't going to get him at all. So how would I do that? Well, I have found in dealing with the Catholic Church, now what I'm about to say is excellent stuff. The problem is that it means nothing to a Catholic, even though they wrote the stuff. The Catholics were a very, they actually recorded everything in their history very accurately. You're going to find that there is a Catholic encyclopedia that has been kept by the scholars in the Catholic Church. It goes all the way back to the 700 or 800 AD. And, you know, and it's very accurate. And they kept a running record of the popes, a running record of everything that the councils came up with. And it's all there in their encyclopedia. And you're going to find that around the 11th century, the Catholic Church came up with a doctrine of what they call ex cathedra. And that means whatever the Pope says is equal to the Bible. And so if again, you're probably wasting your time on this, but you, since you ask, this is where I would get a book. Now, there's a lot of good books on the Catholic Church. The one that I would recommend if you wanted a good volume is Roman Catholicism by a guy by the name of Botnier. It's long out of print, so you'll probably have to get it off the internet. But forget that. The one little book that you can get that'll do everything that you could ever want it to do is a book called Babylon Mystery Religion. It ain't very thick. It's only 155 pages. And it was written by a guy named Woodrow. I think his first name is Ralph. And what he does in his book is he connects Babylon Mystery Religion with the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the book's a dynamite book. It's out of print too. But let me show you what he covers in here. And it's incredible stuff. He calls Babylon the source of false religion. Mother and child worship. There's Mary and Jesus. Mary worship. Saints' days and symbols. Obelisks, temples, and towers. Is the cross a Christian symbol? Constantine and the cross. That's a good one. The relics of Romanism. Religious fraud. Was Peter the first pope? Nope. Was Peter the first pope? Nope. Pagan origin of the papal office. We're going to go here in a minute. Papal immorality. Are popes infallible? The inhuman inquisition. Lords over God's heritage. An unmarried priesthood. The mass. 3 days and nights. Fish Friday and the spring festival. The winter festival. That'll be Christmas. The mystery of the mixture. 21 little chapters that just absolutely desecrate the Catholic Church and runs it back and shows you how that the modern day Catholic Church is nothing more than the Old Testament mystery Babylon religion that goes back to Baal worship. Now, having said that, he wrote a second book. The second book is The Babylon Connection. I don't know what happened to Ralphie. Somewhere along the line, somebody got to him. I can't say for sure. I don't know. Maybe somebody hung his cat by the neck from his tree in his front yard, nailed his dog by the paws to the front door. I don't know. Somebody got to Ralphie. He wrote, hands down, the greatest single little book that nailed everything down about the Catholic Church and put it back to Babylon in a fashion that I have never read before, that it's one of the most fascinating books if you can ever get your hand on it. Then he wrote this one. In this one, he takes back everything he said in the first one. He basically says, oops, in every chapter. And in this book, he counters back and takes away everything he said in this book. Now, somebody had to get to him. This thing here is dynamite. Somebody. Look what he says in the back. The Babylon connection shows that claims about Babylon origins often lack connection. Takes a closer look at the oft-quoted The Two Babylons by Alexander Hyssop and provides some much-needed clarification on the subject. Was Nimrod a deformed, ugly black man married to Semiramis, a beautiful white woman with blue eyes and blonde hair? Was Semiramis the originator of soprano singing and priestly celibacy? Was she the mother of Tammuz? Is the cross a symbol of Tammuz? Are round communication wafers of the Catholic Church sun symbols? Are candles, black clergy garments, the letters IHS, the fish symbol, halos, and church steeples of pagan origin? Well, I don't know if the letters IHS are of demonic origin, but the letters IRS certainly are. Does the Pope wear a crown with 666 in it, in the words of it, the Vicar of Christ, taking the Roman numerals out and adding them up to 666? Was it papal mitre copied after the fish head of Dagon? Does the Book of Revelation describe the Roman Catholic Church as mystery religion? In this book, he nails every one of those and shows you how it does. In this book, oops! He takes it all back. Just telling him. Okay, here's what I would do. If they're going to tell you that the popes are infallible and speak ex cathedra and the traditions of the church trump the Bible, I would come to this chapter. I'd memorize this chapter. It says, in addition to the conclusive evidence that has been given, the very character and morals of many of the popes would tend to identify them as successors of pagan priests. Oops! Rather than a representative of Christ or Peter, some of the popes were so depraved and base in their actions, even the people who professed no religion at all were ashamed of them. Such sins as adultery, sodomy, simony. Simony is you buy the office of the pope. Simon being the first pope, so simony, you buy it from Peter. Rape, murder, and drunkenness are among the sins that have been committed by the popes. To link such sins with men who have claimed to be the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, and the Bishop of Bishops may sound shocking, but those acquainted with the history of the papacy well know that all the popes were not holy men. Then he goes into it. Pope Sergius III, 904 to 911, obtained the papal office by murder. The annals of the Roman Church tell of his life in open sin with Marozia, who bore him 7 illegitimate children. Now, the annals of the Roman Catholic Church is the official record that the Roman Catholic Church wrote down about their popes. In that official record of the Roman Catholic Church, this is what they say. I mean, this isn't me going someplace and making this up. The Catholic Church through the centuries, the guy wrote down and wrote about what this guy did and then put it in the official record of the popes. For 7 years, this man occupied the chair of St. Peter while his concubine and her Semiramis-like mother held court with a pomp and circumstance recalled the worst days of the Roman Empire. The noted Catholic Bishop of Semirona, who lived at this time, wrote, "No honest lady dared to show herself in public, for Pope John had no respect for either single girls, married women, or widows. They were sure to be defiled by him, even on the tombs of the holy apostles, Peter and Paul." The Catholic collection of the lives of the popes, the Liber Pontificans, said he spent his entire life in adultery. That's the official record of the Catholic Church about that pope. In their encyclopedia, Pope Boniface VII, 984 to 985, maintained his position through lavish disposition of stolen money. The Bishop of Orleans referred to him as a monster of guilt, reeking in blood and filth, as the Antichrist sitting on the temple of God. The Catholic encyclopedia says he overpowered John the 14th, thrust him into the dungeon, and where the wretched man died 4 months later. For more than a year, Rome endured this monster steeped in blood and predecessors. But the vengeance was terrible. After the sudden death of Boniface was exposed to the insults, when he died, they dragged him through the streets, and finally naked. Following morning, they took the corpse and they gave it a Christian burial. Next came Pope John the 9th, or the 14th, or the 15th. 985 to 996, who split the church's finances among his relatives, sounds like the Bidens, and earned for himself the reputation of being covetous, a filthy lucre, and corrupt in all his acts. A number of the popes had committed murders, but Innocent III, what a name, Innocent III, 1198 to 1216, surpassed all of his predecessors in killing. Although he did not do the killing personally, he prompted most of the devilish things in human history, the Inquisition. The conflicts with the cardinals and the kings and numerous charges were brought against Pope Boniface. Says the Catholic Encyclopedia, scarcely any possible crime was omitted. Infidelity, heresy, simony, gross and unnatural immorality, idolatry, magic, loss of the Holy Land, death of people. Protestant historians generally, and even modern Catholic writers, classify him as the most wicked pope of the Roman Catholic Church. This is in their book. Yet these guys, when they spoke, trumped your Bible. Now this is where I'd start. Pope Boniface VIII, though seeking to put emphasis on certain good traits of Boniface, Catholic historians admit, however, the explosive, violence, and offensive pseudo-nature of some of his public documents. An example of this offense would be his statement that to enjoy oneself, to lie carnally with women or with boys, is no more a sin than rubbing one's hands together. This is their popes, listed in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now my favorite, Pope Pius II, he's not my favorite, pope of many illegitimate children. Leo XV received the Catholic Diocese. He gave himself to a savory and unstrainably to amusements that were provided with lasceries and punishment. Here's my favorite. One day during Martin Luther, a visit to Rome, he noticed a statue on one of the public streets that led to St. Peter's. The statue of a female pope. Because it was an object of disgust to the popes, no pope would ever pass down that certain street. "I'm astonished," said Luther, "how the popes allow the statue to remain." 40 years after Luther's death, the statue was removed by Pope Sextus V. Though the Catholic Encyclopedia regards the story of Pope Joan as a mere tale, it gives the following summary: that after Leo IV, and he occupied the papal chair, that when a girl, she was taken to Athens in male clothes by her lover, and there such a progress in learning that no one was her equal, she came to Rome, where she taught science and thereby attracted the attention of learned men and was finally chosen as pope. But becoming pregnant by one of her trusted attendants, she gave birth to a child during a progression from St. Peter's to the Lateran. And she died almost immediately, and it was said was buried at the same place. This is Pope Joan that is in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. Now that's where I'd start. Because you, this is not you going and getting some hate material against the Catholic Church. This is the Catholic Church own encyclopedia written by their historians. And then they want to tell you that these guys, after they listed all their sins, whatever they say is equal with what the Word of God says. That's where I'd start. But it's a waste of time. When you get that far into this devilish, hellish cult, nothing, its truth, is going to make any difference. So that's the book, Babylon Mystery Religion. I suggest you all try to find that. And just for the fun of it, I try to find the other one because it's credible. I don't know what happened to this guy, man. Somebody got to him. Whew. Anyway, we're going to hold up there. A couple of things here. Listen very carefully. The guys already tore down everything down there, but I need maybe two or three guys to help me bring some stuff up to the storage. If you'll help me with that, we'll be done in 15 minutes. Bye.